I'm going to turn in John's Gospel to the account that he gives us of the empty tomb of the Lord Jesus. And I'd invite you to follow along with me as I read from chapter 20. You find your place. Let's bow in prayer and just ask God's Spirit to guide us through His Word. Father God, as we celebrate what is without doubt the most significant event in the history of the world, of the whole creation, we ask now as we open this Word that You would open our hearts and speak to us through it. Let Your Spirit make these words live and impress us, impact our lives with power. In Jesus' name, amen. Beginning at verse 1, John's Gospel, chapter 20. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. And so she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put Him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. And then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. And finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from the Scriptures that Jesus had to rise from the dead. The passage presents us with an empty tomb and with a strange sight. The linen strips that had been impermeated with heavy spices for embalming and wrapped around the body of Jesus, the face cloth that covered His head neatly folded alongside, everything there except for a body and an approximately 2-ton stone either bounced out or rolled out of the channel that it had been rolled down to cover that cave. And it's the empty tomb that stands as one of the key pieces of historical evidence of the actuality, just the plain veracity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As Frances said, she was one of those who didn't jump into anything half thought out, but wanted to research it. Me, I was more open to an encounter, and God got me in a pew, and I suddenly found myself realizing that Christ was alive. I'm more like that hymn. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. And then after that encounter, I found myself searching the Scriptures more deeply and getting the factual underpinnings to gird up my faith. Well, however you've come at discovering this reality, the empty tomb stands as a fact that continues to challenge men and women, even in our own day. Critics have tried to explain it away. Some actually sent out a Henry Morrison, I think, or Harry Morrison, a journalist in earlier days, made it his project to debunk the resurrection of Christ. To his amazement, he ended up writing the book, Who Moved the Stone? The empty tomb. He couldn't get away from all the eyewitnesses and the evidence that empty tomb spoke of a risen, living Savior. Since the beginning of humanity, mankind has been fascinated with building tombs, houses of death, a place to hold their remains, to memorialize the fact that they even existed. As some apparently not content to let you just live forever in the hearts of your loved ones.
that kind of Hollywood approach to eternal life. People don't have good memories. So some have built some fantastic tombs. And I looked on the internet and found an article on the 10 greatest tombs in the world. And it's really kind of fascinating. You won't be able to really see or appreciate the pictures. But some things you wouldn't even think are tombs are tombs. Of course, the Taj Mahal in Agra, India, built by a ruler out of devotion to his beloved wife, and also cited as the jewel of Muslim art in India. Of course, suffering and decaying and falling apart itself, and at great risk now with some Hindu extremism of being ripped down by the roots, one of the seven wonders of the world. Taj Mahal. There's the Pantheon in Rome, Italy. It became a burial place. The Pantheon was basically a Greek monument, temple, and probably the best preserved building of its age in the world. It's still in use to this day. And since the Renaissance, the Pantheon has been used as a tomb. Among those buried there are the painter Raphael and some characters I've never heard of, the composer Arcangelo Corelli, and the architect Baldassare Peruzzi. Oh, I love that. Amore. Vittorio Emanuele II and Umberto I and his king, Margherita. I heard about Margherita in a Jimmy Buffett song. But and did you realize that the Westminster Abbey is also a tomb? I mean, I always thought, yeah, okay. But all kinds of monks and stuff and religious figures and not only that, but the kings and the queens of England are buried there. It's big, impressive structure, but it's one of the largest tombs in the world. And of course, there's the pyramid in Giza to the fourth Egyptian pharaoh, Khufu or Cheops, and St. Peter's Basilica. Peter's supposed to be, his remains reposed there. There's a tomb of Cyrus the Great in Iran, and even Grant's tomb is given honorable mention. The fellow makes an interesting comment. He says about the tomb of Jesus, that would be, if we knew exactly where it was, that would inarguably be the greatest tomb we could identify. You see, there's a little controversy. Some 2,000 years later, we don't know if the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is the actual tomb where Jesus was buried, or a fellow named Gordon discovered this area outside the city, which is called the Garden Tomb, and is actually carved into a hillside that has some features that look astonishing, like a skull. And, you know, Gordon thought, well, Golgotha and all that. It's not conclusive. It reminds of what's popular and some of the religious circuit that goes in tourism in Israel. Tourist was being shown by the guide all the famous places, and the guide showed him on the first week of the tour Samuel's tomb. And a week later they were going in someplace else, and this guy was on the group with some other people, and the same tour guide pointed to some other place and said, "That's Samuel's tomb right there." And this fellow said, "Wait a minute." You know, not letting that go by. "Last week you pointed to another place and said, 'That's Samuel's tomb.'" And he says, "Well, that was 1 Samuel. This is 2 Samuel." Okay. I thought I'd get that in there. It really doesn't matter much that we don't know whether the sepulcher, the Church of the Holy Sepulcher, or the Garden Tomb is the actual tomb. What stands out is, at the time of the early church, the early believers, there was absolutely no doubt as to which was the actual tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no disagreement by critics or believers alike that that tomb was empty. You know, Lenin's tomb was mentioned, and that was interesting, the founder of communism. And he was kept immediately after his death. They made pains to preserve his body. And to this day, he's been kept Lenin under glass. Why? We don't know. But you know, Lenin believed that all we were was material stuff. There was no life after the here and now. And so why preserve his body? Nonetheless, they have. In fact, the founders of Baha'i also have a famous tomb on Mount Carmel, where Elijah had that great contest. In Haifa, Israel, on Mount Carmel, the Bab and Baha'u'llah, their remains are buried there. You know, apparently the one died about 40 years before the other. I think the Bob died first. Not B-O-B, but B-A-B. And he predicted that Baha'u'llah would come back one day and return again. But Baha'u'llah also died, and his remains are kept there. There's a common theme through all these illustrious tombs, with only one exception. Of all the others, except the tomb of Jesus, their remains are there. Even Gautama Buddha has a tomb, the great religious philosopher from northern India. In Sri Lanka, in a city, there is what's called the Temple of the Tooth, because all that remains of Gautama Buddha is his tooth. And so there's a temple preserving his tooth. But in all of these, there are remains. There's a body, or what's left of it, except this one, the tomb of Jesus Christ. The tomb of Christ is interesting. One, it was in a predetermined location, some 550 years before Jesus left heaven, came to this earth, took on our humanity, and then was crucified, dead, and buried for our sins. 550 some years before that happened in our real time in history, Isaiah prophesied in the 53rd chapter, in the 9th verse, that the Messiah, the Christ, would be assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. That's an interesting and very precise two-layered prophecy. It isn't the rich that are wicked. It's the wicked and the rich. And that was astonishingly fulfilled in the death and the burial of Christ. He was numbered among the transgressors. In his death, he died hanging between two thieves, two criminals. The first line is fulfilled. And if nothing had happened to intervene, Jesus would have been assigned a grave in the common field for people who had died a criminal's death. So the assignment was there. It was all in motion until, in a way that Jesus in his death could not have humanly manipulated, in a way that not one of his disciples could have manipulated, Joseph of Arimathea, a powerful Jewish ruling leader on the Sanhedrin, the highest council of religious power in Jerusalem, finally came out of the closet and declared his faith in Christ. And he begged Pilate for the body of Jesus. And he had Jesus' body laid in the tomb he had freshly had carved out for himself. Joseph of Arimathea was influential, and he was very wealthy. And so the prophecy of Isaiah, and both counts, is with tremendous precision fulfilled exactly as the Word of God 550 some years prior said it would happen. So the tomb that he finally was laid in, a rich man's tomb, is a matter of fulfillment of biblical prophecy, a predetermined location. It was also, the tomb was a well-guarded fact. And this is the irony of ironies. We're told that in the Gospels that the religious leaders, after they had successfully gotten Jesus crucified, they began to consult and remembered his words that after 3 days he would rise again, and they got scared. That's the Gospel account. They got nervous, and they said, we've got to do something about this. Maybe the disciples will try to fulfill this thing by deception. They'll go and steal the body, and the last deception will be even worse than the first. Well, they decided then, to get Pilate's permission to post a guard. And Pilate said, okay, you have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how. Now, whether that was the temple guard or whether Pilate gave his own Roman guard, that would be a contingency. Not just one, not just two, like a lot of the popular art depicts it, two, one on each side of the stone. No, at a minimum, four and maybe even more Roman guards, if they were, well, in either case, these guys were Navy SEALs and Rangers wrapped up all into one. They were efficient, well-trained killing machines. They knew how to stop a ragtag band of little disciples who might try to pull this off to all grunt and groan and roll up a 2-ton stone upwards out of its channel. So they posted the guard, and they also got permission to take a rope across with a seal of Roman authority, the emperor's seal, so that on pains of death, there'd be a capital execution for anyone who broke the tape. Just think, in modern terms, crime scene on yellow tape and people with orders to shoot to kill anyone who breaks it. That's the kind of scene we had here. By posting a guard around the tomb, the religious leaders made absolutely certain that there was no way on earth that anybody could ever steal that body. There was only going to be, after those precautions, one way that body could end up missing from the tomb. But the Lord of glory himself would conquer death, would rise again, would blow back that stone and walk out alive, overpower the guards just by the glory of his presence, and leave. Thievery wasn't a possible explanation. The tomb was a well-guarded fact. And the Roman guards experienced just that. We read in the gospel accounts that when the angels plummeted to earth, and as our brother Charles Troutman, who's with Jesus now, once reminded us, the gospels actually, in one account, depict that the angels impacted with such force that the stone just bounced out of the channel. And the earth quaked. Ground shook, and the guards fell like dead men, afraid for their lives. And when they got over their shock and got up, the corpse was gone. He'd walked away. They're panicked because the Roman penalty for losing your prisoner or losing your corpse or whatever it was you were charged to guard or for falling asleep on guard duty, Roman penalty was unequivocal. Nobody minced words. You were dead. You'd be executed. They didn't go to Pilate to say what happened. It says they went to the religious leaders. What are we going to do? This is what happened. And the truth was worse than any deception they had feared. And they said, look, don't go spreading that stuff. They paid them off and said, you don't worry about it. You just say the disciples stole the body. You guys fell asleep. We'll take care of Pilate. You're not going to lose any sleep over this one. 40, 60 years later, when Matthew wrote his gospel, he could still tell us that to this day, this is the story they were still circulating, that the disciples stole it while the guards fell asleep. But that didn't explain away 40 days of resurrection appearances, of Jesus being touched and handled, of eating with his disciples, of instructing them, and then before a crowd of some 500 disciples, bodily being raised out of their sight into the heavens. Even the liberal theologian Rudolf Bultmann said, nowhere in the history of human psychology has there ever been the report of mass delusion where everyone had the same hallucination in the exact same way in such a massive number. In fact, no two people have ever shared the same hallucination in all the same details at the same time. But 500 saw. No other faith, Baha'i, Islam, all their leaders are dead and buried. We know where their graves are. We know where the tooth of Buddha is and the ashes of many others. But no other faith or religion in the world has staked itself to such high an evidentiary claim as to say that it all hangs or falls on whether it's true that he rose from the dead. Some have observed, and quite rightly, that this would have been so easy to disprove in that day. Palestine, you couldn't hide a body. The tomb was well known. The Gospels tell us that the women watched as Joseph laid the body in the tomb and placed the linen strips, and they also knew where the tomb was. Joseph was a prominent man among the Jewish ruling council. They knew his residence, his property, his tomb. They all knew each other. They were in the same religious club, for goodness sakes. There was no confusion then. And they all knew, against heavy guard and precautions, it was now empty, and people everywhere were seeing Jesus, his followers. And thereafter, his followers were willing even to die courageously defending his resurrection. Charles Colson said that it was amazing how quickly the Watergate 12 fell apart and started fixing their story to cover themselves when Watergate unraveled. Colson observed that men don't willingly die or even go to prison for something that they know to be a lie. And yet the record is that the church flourished and men and women bravely and willingly went to their deaths. Never, not one apostle ever denied the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter said, "We had touched him, we had handled him, we've not followed cleverly devised fables." So the empty tomb is huge evidence, historically verifiable evidence. Gravesides are adorned and kept up, decorated with flowers at times. There's a grave in Hollywood that even has the cast statue of the child buried there, the child's pet, watching, as it were, over the remains of its little owner. That's touching. The empty tomb of Christ is a memorial, not of death, not of illustrious men who, in some cases like Stalin and Lenin, presided over the deaths and rained misery upon millions. The tomb, the empty tomb of Christ, is a unique memorial to the one who raised a dead girl, who healed blind eyes, who mended lame legs, and filled empty and despairing hearts with a reason to live with joy. It's not just the empty tomb. It's our hearts and lives, freed from our emptiness and filled with his life and power, that also convinces us. We serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, no matter what men may say. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives in what once was a tomb of despair, but is now a beating, loving, joyful heart, because Jesus lives there. All other tombs are monuments to the grim fact of death. Jesus is so different. Jesus is an empty tomb and a unique memorial to life. Brothers and sisters, Christ is risen. Is risen indeed. You got it. Amen. I'd like to just invite the group up again to lead us in a closing hymn. And we'll dismiss to breakfast in just a moment. But if they'll take their places, let's stand to receive the parting blessing of our risen Lord and Savior. Now unto him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen.
I am the Lord, the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. May the Lord keep you and bless you. May the Lord cause His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May He give you peace. Amen.